take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll start there and then move over to Matthew chapter 8. A sermon whose timing could not be any more fitting, I don't think. And yet, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, this is the 71st sermon in our series through Isaiah. That number, by the way, has increased. I think we'll hit 90 before we're finally done later this summer. But as we've come all this way through Isaiah and are now looking at Isaiah 53, and specifically in this series of mini series of five messages starting last week, the times that Isaiah 53 is quoted within the New Testament, how fitting is it that the quote this week that we're looking at is Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We're going to look at Matthew's application in Matthew chapter 8 of that verse, specifically within the context of Jesus coming and healing the sick, casting out demons and performing miracles, doing the work of the great physician. This is part of His work on the cross. When we look at Isaiah 53:4, we're reminded from the message that we looked at, the second message through Isaiah 53, that He took up and He carried. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We need to understand what that means then to see how Isaiah is used and applied by Matthew in the New Testament. To take up and to carry, literally to lift up off someone and to shoulder and carry yourself. Jesus is telling us through the Word, as it's prophesied about Him in Isaiah, that as He is the suffering servant, when He goes to the cross, He is going to take and lift up off of us the burden of sinfulness and everything that that includes. He's going to take it off of us and shoulder it and carry it Himself. You see, it's not just that He's taken the burden and removed the burden from us. It's that He's taken the burden off of us and put it on Himself, because He is the only one qualified and enabled by the Spirit and because of who He is as the Son of God to bear our penalty for sin. When we're told that He has taken up, lifted up off of us, and shouldered on Himself our griefs and sorrows, those two words are not just being disappointed or sad, or struggling. Those words very specifically speak to the weakness of sickness, pain, sorrow, illness, and tragedy. Everything that is wrapped up within the whole context of what it means that we live in a fallen world. There are things in this world that came to be as a result of the fall that were not here originally. Stickers, if you live in Texas. Weeds, thorns, thistles. Things that before everything was declared good, now it's not so good. Now it takes work, it takes toil. Now there is sorrow, there is grief, there is pain, there is hurt, there is illness, there is death. All of these things, we're told, have entered into the world because of sin. Now we do need to be careful when we're talking about sickness and sin, because I want to make it sure that you understand biblically, not all sickness is because of specific sin. There are those who say that if you have sickness in your life, it's because of a specific sin, and if you would just discover with the help of the Spirit and sending them $1,000 what that sin is, then you can confess it, repent of it, and the sickness will go away. Not every sickness is a result of a specific sin, but we will say this: without sin, there would be no sickness. As we read the Word of God, John 11 verse 4 said, when Jesus heard it that Lazarus had died, was sick, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. See, Jesus was looking at the big picture with Lazarus. The disciples were worried that he was going to die. The people with Lazarus knew he was already dead. Jesus says he's sick, but the sickness is not unto death. Meaning, yes, he died, but that's not the end result. That's not the purpose. That's not where we're going to end this story, but it's for the glory of God. There is some sickness and some suffering that we are appointed to. Don't you hate those words? That we are appointed to make us like Christ. Things that are simply there as part of living in a fallen world to bring about our sanctification. Have you ever thought about sickness as a means of grace? When do you need grace more than when your body is failing you and your only hope is the hope of the gospel and the hope of eternal life? This body will run down until it fails, unless Jesus comes back for us. That is the way things have been designed. Again, the fall did not catch God by surprise. At times, as a pastor, you hear other pastors and you just have to bite your lip. I was attending a funeral yesterday, and pastor in a good church, a good pastor. But he said of the lady who had died, that God never intended for us to die. Yes, He did, or He wouldn't. This was the plan, that we would fall, that there would be sin, that there would be death, that there would be sickness, that there would be sorrow, because the plan was to send Jesus to bear the penalty for all of that and to take all that comes along with living in a fallen world in a sinful fleshly body and reversing the curse to make all things new. This was absolutely His intention in creation. Psalm 103 reminds us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." We read in the Scripture, He heals all our iniquities. We read, by His stripes we are healed. We're reading and studying this morning that He has borne and carried. He has taken off of us and put on Himself all of the weakness of sickness, pain, sorrow, illness, and the tragedy of living in a fallen world. And we then jump to the immediate false conclusion that we should not suffer at all in this world and in this life. This world is still fallen. This flesh that we live in is still fallen. We are waiting the final redemption of the body at glorification. We should not be surprised that we continue to struggle with the consequences of sin. They're there. They face us every day. Without sin, though, there would be no sickness. Think about it. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we're told God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Hallelujah! Come on, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for death and pain and arthritis to die. Some of these things just need to go to the grave. They do, before they take us there. Are we going to be healed in this lifetime? Technically, the answer is yes, because eventually you're going to be rid of this body because it's going to die. And that then opens the door for your ultimate healing. Your ultimate freedom from this fallen body. Do we understand that that's what death is for the believer? The ultimate release from this body of death. I have to understand that as Lazarus knew that what Jesus did was for the glory of God, and wouldn't you have liked to known what Lazarus thought coming out of that grave? I, for one, would have said, "Let me sleep. You're calling me back to this life, to this world, to this pain." But it was for the glory of God. How interesting then that the religious leaders immediately began planning the assassination of Lazarus to put him back in the grave. But for us, the grave is simply a temporary holding space for our physical fallen body until we are resurrected and glorified. Until all that has been tainted by sin is made new. In that verse in Isaiah 53, it says, "We esteemed Him smitten, stricken, afflicted by God. We believed He deserved being plagued like this, being struck with fatal blows, being bowed down, bruised, humbled by punishment from God." There were those who saw Him that day, who glorified in His crucifixion, not realizing why He was even dying. But as we look at Him there, and then we see how Matthew applies this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we have the first three healings in a list of healings. In fact, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, Matthew covers nine healings in three separate groups. Three groups of three. And he begins with the most unlikely candidates for any kind of healing or any kind of ministry. And again, as we get into this, as we study this, listen to what you've been hearing all week long about what you've been told to do to mitigate the circumstances of a pandemic. And listen to the truth that any sickness, any pandemic, any virus, it's only here because we live in a fallen world. Sin is underlying all of this. But in Matthew chapter 8, before Matthew applies this, he wants to make a case. And he talks about three people. People who other people should have had nothing to do with. They should have shunned and believed to be lesser citizens. And these are the people that Matthew shows us Jesus went to and he healed. In Matthew 8, starting verses 1 through 4, we read about a leper being healed. When he had come down from the mountain, the great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." As we start to see Jesus' healing ministry, we do need to be reminded the priority for Jesus. Matthew's already given it to us in Matthew 4:23. Before the Sermon on the Mount, this now is after the Sermon on the Mount. Before the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. What we're going to find repeated in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 of Matthew is this order: teaching, preaching, and healing. This was the order in which Jesus did things. He wanted to teach, he wanted to preach, and he wanted to heal. The teaching was doctrine. The preaching was that applicational confrontation. You are living like this, you need to live like this. You've heard it was said that you do this, but you should do this. You're dealing with this sinful motive. In reality, here's what the law deals with, and here's how you deal with sin in that Sermon on the Mount. So he's teaching by instructing, he's preaching by giving application, and he's healing to give evidence that there's authority behind his message, because he's been given divine authority over physical ailments to heal the sick. And oh, by the way, this was prophesied specifically about the coming Messiah, that he would do these things that no one had ever seen done before. So as he comes teaching, preaching, and healing, as he comes down off of the mountain from preaching the Sermon on the Mount, a man approaches him, a leper. This is because they were outside of the city. The leper could not have been within the city gates. He was not supposed to have been touched. There was no treatment for leprosy at that time. Leprosy, in fact, biblically covers a series of different diseases, all that manifest themselves in the rotting away of your flesh. A horrible disease. Today we understand that leprosy is a death of nerves where there is no feeling. If you can't feel heat or pain, you injure yourself, you wound yourself, your body can't heal itself, and the results are horrifying. At this day and time, there was no treatment. The law from Leviticus was, don't touch somebody who has leprosy. There's a long list of how they go to the priest and test out their wounds to see if these scaly patches or these spots on their skin are leprosy or some other kind of disease. And if it's determined that it's leprosy, you're immediately put out of the city, out of society. You are isolated. You're restricted. You can't go into the synagogue. You can't go into the temple. You're not allowed within the city limits. And anywhere you do walk, you have to put your hand over your face so nobody can see you while crying out, "Unclean, unclean," so that anybody in your path can get out of the way, so as to not be contaminated and made sick. This unclean leper, who was not supposed to even be touched, Leviticus 5:3 tells us, if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. You understand that under the Levitical law, and listen to this, under Levitical law, if you touched a leper, you were guilty of making yourself unclean. And then you had to separate for a time. And this is what's amazing to me as we get into the verses. You had to separate yourself for 7 days, go be tested by the priest, and if it wasn't sure, you had to go wait 7 more days. You got to self-quarantine yourself for 14 days to see if it was contagious and if you had it. Nothing new under the sun. Numbers 2:5 says, those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Oh, wrong verse. Leviticus 13. In Leviticus 13:4-8, talking about this disease, if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And if indeed the sore has faded, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin, after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. The result then, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. There was to be isolation, quarantine, removal from the populace. Now, as Jesus is approached by this man, did you see what Jesus is asked? Behold, the leper came, worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knew he was unclean. He knew he needed healing. And he doesn't say, heal me. He says, if you're willing. If you simply decide, you have the power to heal me. Jesus not only tells him, I am willing, be cleansed. Look at what Jesus did. Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Now for some, this becomes a problem. Because Jesus knowingly violated Levitical law. Well, wait a minute. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Well, not only did Jesus come to fulfill it, he came to prove that he was above it because he was the lawgiver. And what we don't understand, he had just illustrated through the whole Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said this, but I'm going to tell you this. Jesus correcting our interpretations. Because we think that there are things that we are contaminated by, and Jesus reminds us, he reminds us in the book of Matthew, you're not contaminated by the things you put in the body, you're contaminated by the things that come out of your mouth, because they prove the condition of your heart. What we see here, in fact, is that Jesus was not afraid of being contaminated by the leprosy. He cleansed by contact instead of being contaminated by it. He completely reversed what we thought the natural order was. They thought if you touched a person with leprosy, you were contaminated, unclean, and had leprosy. Instead, Jesus touched him and he said, I am willing to be cleansed. Who knows how long it had been since this man had had someone else touch him. Physical touch. The power of touch. In the midst of that social separation, the restrictions, all that he could not do. And Jesus reached out, touches him, and says two words. Thaleo katharistatai. I'm willing, be cleansed. He then tells him, don't tell anybody. We get the explanation in Mark and Luke. All the Gospels give this account. Luke, I think, is explicit because Luke says that the guy goes and he's not quiet about it. And he goes and he tells everybody. And the difficulty there is that remember Jesus' priorities is to teach, to preach, and to heal. He healed and tells the man, don't go tell anybody. Instead, go to the priest, show yourself to the priest. If you want to, you can read through all of Leviticus chapter 14. There was a detailed sacrificial order to things to go to the priest. That whole chapter is you go with these items to the priest. To have this sacrifice made, you're sprinkled with the blood. There's blood that's sprinkled on a bird that's set free to go and to fly away as a scapegoat offering. And then you also have to have a sin offering, and there's another burnt offering that has to be offered. And you have to go through all of this process before then the priest can confirm you have been cleansed. Jesus accomplished all that in 3 hours on the cross. But as we look at all of the requirements, and Jesus saying, don't tell anyone. What we find in the other Gospels is that he went and he did tell. And when he did tell, people began to mob him. And it actually prevented Jesus from going on and preaching and teaching and healing more people. He actually had to leave and go somewhere else because of the mob. This is why he said, see that you tell no one. It was going to interfere with what Jesus was doing, teaching, preaching, and healing. But go show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The second person that we are encountered here and has an encounter with Jesus is a centurion. And his servant is sick. In verses 5 through 13, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And as I said to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So we get into the picture here, the picture of a centurion, probably the equivalent of a captain in our military. He's got lots of men under him who do lots of things. He understands authority and giving orders. His servant is dreadfully ill. Now, remember, this centurion is a Gentile. So first Jesus is approached by a leper who you're not supposed to touch. Then he's approached by a Gentile who's a dog outcast, can't come to the temple, can't partake of anything of all the things of God unless they go through some elaborate ritual to do that. They're Gentiles, they're second class citizens, they're dogs at the table, they shouldn't be talked to, and definitely don't go into their homes under their roofs. You're contaminating yourself, you're becoming unclean. So this centurion, this Gentile, comes to Jesus and he says, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And what does Jesus offer to do? Let me come to him and heal him. Jesus said, fine, I'll come to your house. Now the centurion, probably knowing because he was a centurion, what trouble that would mean for Jesus, and already trusting him and understanding who he was by coming in the first place, says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Really what he says here, Lord, don't trouble yourself. It won't be worth the trouble for you to come all that way, to put yourself in that situation. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And the explanation is brilliant. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. He says, I understand what it means to be under authority. Understand what he does not say. He does not say, I understand what it means to be in authority. He says, I understand what it means to be under authority. Because here was the authority of the centurion. The centurion, by right of his character and his station, could give a command, and it was as if Caesar had commanded it. Speaking with that authority. That's what it meant to be under authority. It wasn't the centurion's authority. When he gave an order, it was Caesar's authority behind that word, and that's why those under him would obey it. Jesus' amazement at this kind of faith is because what we suddenly realize is this centurion understands that Jesus also is under authority, under the authority of the Father, and whatever the Father tells him to do, he goes and does. And if Jesus says it, it's as if the Father says it, and that's enough for the centurion because he believes if you're stating it under the authority of God, it will be done. You don't have to come to my house to do that. Just give the word. Jesus is astonished. He marveled. That has to be an amazing moment when the Son of God, fully aware that He is the Son of God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, truly God, truly man, and a man surprises Him and says this in the response, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What kind of a slap was this to the people who were around him, who were mostly Jews, who had just heard him speaking from the Sermon on the Mount? And he tells them, there is not this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. It's come from this Gentile dog who you people wouldn't even go into his house. This is faith. He goes on, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus immediately goes into preaching and application. And the preaching here is that all you Israelites who are offended about what this Gentile said and about what I just said, I want you to understand something. Gentiles are going to sit down with the Jews at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Christ there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no rich or poor. Christ has broken down that middle wall. He's made us all one people. He's brought the gospel to the world. Gentiles will be there too. This was such an affront to the Jews. They were God's special people. And Jesus didn't stop there just by saying that Gentiles will be at the table with Jews. He says there are Jews who won't be at the table at all, but will be cast out. Because it's not about being Gentile or Jew. It's about being a child of Abraham by faith. For those near and those far off. Matthew 7:29 tells us that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He mentions in several places that He was speaking the words that the Father gave Him to speak, that He was speaking on the authority of the Father. The work that the Father gave Him to do, He was coming to do. And this Gentile comes and says, just say the word. And he believes. He's held up as an example of the greatest of faith. The word for sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means literally, you will recline at the table with the patriarchs. What table? The table in the kingdom of heaven. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the welcoming home of all believers from all time around that table to eat and to partake in that feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine the way that that infuriated those who heard Jesus say this to a Roman centurion? The Messiah was supposed to come to kill and to destroy the Romans and to free Israel from their grip, not welcome them to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is healing people and ministering to people and touching people that in this day, in this time, under their interpretations of the law, this was not right. And that's exactly why He did it. Because He knew He was right. He says to that centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. As you have believed, amen. So be it. He believed. And we're told that by the time he gets home in the other Gospels, and by this one here, even at the end, he comes home to find out that the servant was healed at that same hour. At that moment. When Jesus said, as you have believed, so be it. The servant was healed. Raised from that debilitating paralysis. Well, if there was anybody in this day and in this time worse than a leper or a Gentile centurion, it was a woman, especially a Jewish mother-in-law. This is where he goes. He goes now to Peter's house in verses 14 and 15. And he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He comes back to Peter's house. And Peter had moved his family here to Capernaum and lived there. And when Jesus comes in, here is a woman, and not just a woman, a mother-in-law. That's a special breed of woman, isn't it? A mother-in-law. And we make the jokes, if you've got a great godly mother-in-law, praise the Lord. If you've got a great godly father-in-law, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, praise the Lord. Because we all know how family can be, because we're all related to those people. But here he comes. He comes to the house of Peter. By the way, if you didn't know it, Peter's married. His mother-in-law's sick. She has a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. I actually got excited in my study because I thought, oh, he didn't even say anything. He just touched her. He actually, in the other Gospels, rebuked the fever. So we look at the synoptics and we fill out the whole picture so we make sure we're telling the whole story. He rebuked the fever, touched her, and she was healed. The obviousness of the immediacy of the healing was that immediately she then arose and served them. She immediately got up and started to minister to them, to Jesus, to the disciples, and to their needs. So Jesus has healed a leper by touching him and telling him, I am willing, be clean. A centurion servant by saying, as you have believed, so be it. And Peter's mother-in-law by rebuking the fever and touching her. Verse 16 then says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. There were those who were demon-possessed. Many, many times in this day and time, sickness would be blamed on the demonic, whether it was demonic or not. Didn't matter to Jesus. If there were demons, he cast them out. If there were sickness, he healed them. In some cases, I'm sure it was both. Cast out the demon, heal the physical ailment. But we're told that Jesus did this specifically to fulfill prophecy. in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What I love about what Matthew does here is Matthew does not just quote from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that he would have had. He tweaks it just a little bit to be clear. That Jesus healing these people who under the law of that day were untouchable. That Jesus healing them was an actual fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God. It was just what Isaiah said. He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He healed in direct fulfillment of prophecy. This is significant because what we learn and what we see is that sickness at its heart, at its root, is rooted in sin. The reason we get sick and die is because we live in a fallen world. The reason death entered the world, Romans tells us, is because Adam sinned. Sin is the problem. Not sickness. We don't have to fear things that are going to happen to the body. Jesus tells us, don't even fear men who can hurt your body and even kill your body. You want to know who to fear? Fear God who could destroy the body and cast the soul into hell. That's the ultimate judgment, not physical death. We think of physical death from that viewpoint of grief. And understand, it is not wrong to grieve the loss of a loved one. And how many have lost loved ones grievously to long-term illness? There are times that the death is the relief. It was the dying that was the grievous part. Watching the results of living in a fallen world as we lose those who are close to us. Whether it's long, whether it's short, whether it's quick, whether it's violent, people will die. They will continue to die until Christ returns. What is our hope in this midst, in the midst of this? It's to really dig into the heart of why Matthew is giving us these examples. He's giving us these examples to show us that sickness is rooted in sin. And if you want to know the truth, it was Christ's payment on the cross that is the remedy for sin. Therefore, included in that remedy, we find help for sickness, for sorrow, for disappointment, for illness, for tragedy. In fact, what we find out here, to see Him heal the leper, I mean, a leper, literally, they were spoken of as if they were already dead. Because if you had leprosy, you were as good as dead. There was no treatment. There was no recovery. It was miraculous that the law even allowed for there to be a sacrifice to be made to come back and say, I've been made whole from this, because none ever hardly returned. But Jesus healed lepers all over the place, didn't He? Proving who He was. Turning that physical world on its head. Proving that there is no sickness beyond His reach. And this is the other application we have to be careful in how we make. The charismatics would say that if you just plead the blood of Jesus, boy, I've seen a lot of that online this week. If you just plead the blood of Jesus, you won't get sick. I'm not even going to name him. The Greek word is idiotes. False teacher, reach it out, touch your TV. I can give you a word from God that will protect you, and you can go anywhere and minister to anybody and go into any hospital and you will not be sick, and you can go and travel to all these places and this virus will not touch you. Just pray the blood of Jesus over you. Listen, the blood of Jesus, it's been shed, it's been sprinkled, that's done once for all. Leave the blood of Jesus out of this. If you think praying the blood of Jesus over you is going to mean that you are immune to sickness, you're probably going to die from a horrible virus or a snake bite. This is foolishness in the world. My counsel is we trust in the sovereign God, but even Jesus tells us don't be presumptuous, take precautions. Even the Bible tells us wash your hands. The instructions for the leper, if you're cleansed, clean your clothes before you put them back on. Don't recontaminate yourself. The Bible has ways to deal with these things. 14-day quarantine, wash the clothes. Right? Common sense. Be careful. But don't fear. Sin is at the root of this, but don't fear. There is no sickness beyond His reach. And I will say this as well. We continue to confess it to be true. If God so desires to heal the sick, He will, and we can't stop Him. He's still in the business of healing. Whether it is supernaturally, as a result of praying and fasting and the laying on of hands, or whether it is through medical practice. God continues to heal the sick. There is no sickness beyond His reach. In fact, when we look at this ministry as it continues into Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus takes sickness and takes it right to its heart. The well have no need of a physician. Here's the question. How many of us are actually well spiritually? We're not. That's the problem. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. When we see what He tells us then, four illustrations, four points that we can make. Because sickness is an illustration for sin, Jesus' authority over sin is more important than His authority over sickness. We are all spiritually sick unto death. Like the leper, as good as dead. We need resurrection. In fact, we're dead in sin, slaves to it. We need to be raised. Without healing, we will perish eternally. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." All of this sickness, it's just the evidence that we're living in a world of sin. That makes us aware of the fact that we need new life. "We were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is our outline for preaching and ministering and loving our neighbor in a time of the fear of a pandemic. It is to take them to the root cause for all sickness, which is sin, and to show them He was crucified to bear our griefs. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. He disabled the root by destroying sin and its power over us. We also see that we need a Savior with the authority to heal and to forgive. In the next chapter, there are those who come to Jesus and they're pretty impressed that He heals, but then He makes a point. They tell Him that He's not doing this by the power of God. He asks them, which is more difficult, to heal the body or to forgive sin? And they tell Him He can't forgive sin. So the next person that He heals, He says, He calls them to stand and to take up their bed and walk. And He says, "Oh, by the way, and your sins are forgiven you too." Jab at the crowd. Tell me I can't forgive sin. Watch this. Because that's even more important than to take up your bed and walk. To forgive sin, to have that authority to heal and to forgive. We need to preach this, though, in a way that we understand that the Savior who has the authority to heal and forgive may or may not heal us physically in this life. Isn't Johnny Erickson Tata a great example? Can you imagine? We're going to have to watch her dance forever. Right? She's been waiting for it. And one day she will. When we look at living in this fallen world, we need a Savior who has the authority to heal and forgive, understanding that the most important of those two is the forgiveness of sin. We also see in all of these examples that faith is necessary. There has to be belief. There has to be faith. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." People say, "Well, which is not of yourselves? The grace or the faith?" Yep. You don't have the grace in yourself. You don't have the faith in yourself. He gives you everything you need. It's all a gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we do need to remember, and we're reminded by the instance with the centurion, the stakes are life and death. And it's not a fear of physical death. It is grievous that in this day and time, with these diseases and the spread of viruses, People are going to die. You know, by the way, thousands more people have already died of the flu than have died of this new virus. And we don't know where it may end up or what it may end up doing. But there are thousands of people dying of many other things. And let's just be honest. Let's put it out there. Our nation would rather abort more babies on a daily basis than are dying from any and all of these diseases. It's a wonder God hadn't wiped this nation off the face of the planet. And it may be through something like this one day that He does. And we even as His people in this nation would proclaim, He's right and just to do so. It is only grace and His restraint that this nation has not already been destroyed by some pandemic. But we have to remember, the stakes here are life and death. Not just disturbing that people physically die, but that people who die physically without Christ are cast into outer darkness. This is what He says to the centurion and to the crowd. I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, screaming, wailing, and the grinding of your teeth. This, of course, is a description of hell and of judgment. The stakes are life and death. Spiritual death is much worse than physical death. There are those who believe, as they die horrible deaths from horrible diseases, that death will finally be a rest, a peace. And in fact, we use the term all of the time of those who passed away, rest in peace. If you die without Christ, there is no rest. There is no peace. Spiritual death, to be thrown outside into darkness, defined as the place farthest removed from the joy and light of the kingdom. But if you realize the need for resurrection and healing, if you realize we need a Savior with the authority to heal and forgive, if you realize that faith is necessary, you realize that because the Spirit's already at work in your life. And when you do, you have spiritual life and you have the hope of reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The hope of the glory of being with Christ. I believe if a Christian does succumb to this virus and it leads to their death, we should sing at their funeral, "I'll Fly Away." Because it was this virus that opened the door to introduce them face to face to their Savior. And we have to look at it that realistically. Death for the believer, while loss for those left behind, while pain, while agony, while grief for those left behind. Understand, the grief, the pain, and the agony of that death, that too He bore on the cross for us. He dealt with the whole sinful condition. And He gave us this hope. Death has lost its sting because Jesus has put death to death. This is why we face the world with boldness. This is why we are not afraid to minister to our neighbors and to love them. And to love them enough not just to make sure that they have food and toilet paper, but to make sure that they have the gospel. Because the root of sickness is sin. And the solution for sin we see on the cross. Matthew says it. He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. J.D. Kingsbury in his commentary said, "These chapters invite Christians as persons of faith to approach the exalted Son of God, under whose lordship and in whose presence they live, to offer Him their petitions for help in the sure knowledge that He desires to hear them and will employ His divine power to aid them in their time of trial and need." This is when we rejoice, because we are to go with boldness and with confidence and to preach the gospel. While we minister to bodies, to not neglect the soul. Because as we pray, the Son intercedes for us as our advocate. The Spirit intercedes for us, putting in those groanings and those words we can't even utter. Putting those before the throne of God, praying for us and holding us up. And we're promised God hears and He answers those prayers. Please understand, the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Somebody asks, is God mad at us? Yes. Every single day. But for the believer, that anger was poured out on His Son on the cross for us. So we have good news. To know that He desires to hear us. That He will employ His divine power to aid us in our time of need, in our time of trial. It is amazing to me that it takes a pandemic to make the whole of the United States now a homeschool nation, to give everyone extended vacations, to see the economy up and down a bit. Pray for healthcare workers. Pray for retail workers. Pray for first responders. There are those that can work from home. Thank the Lord. There are those that still have to go to work. Whatever the situation you find yourself in, I tend to deal with things with humor, so you can just, you know, block me for 30 days on Facebook if you don't want me to tell jokes about it. But the reality behind it all is this truth of the gospel. This is not a problem for the church. This is not an obstacle for the church. This is not a time for the church to disappear behind closed doors and to be silent. This is the time for us to boldly be proclaiming the gospel, unafraid of what it means to go and to touch the untouchable in human compassion and with the hope of the gospel. We serve a God who's sovereign. There's not a stray molecule, virus, or germ anywhere in the universe for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. My challenge for you in these weeks ahead, live like that's true. To live as Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and for your Son, who we esteem stricken, smitten, afflicted, and yet it was for our sin that he was hung on the cross. We thank you for the hope that we have in your word, that there is not a sickness beyond your reach, not even the sickness of sin. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. By his stripes we are healed. This morning we thank you for the confidence and the hope that we have in the gospel, and pray that in this time and in this hour of fear and need in our nation and in the world, that we would stand and be a city that is set on a hill, that we would let our light shine, that we would preach and proclaim the gospel, that we would take people to the heart of the matter, not needing protection from a virus, but needing protection from the wrath of Almighty God, because we are sinful and wicked and rebellious. And here in the gospel we find the good news. He took our penalty on himself and has raised us to new life. We thank you when we look at Paul crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who can free me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus you have." Remind us these things that are all important. It's not about the body as much as the soul. It's not about the sickness as much as the sin. And it's not about the pandemic and the panic as much as it's about the peace of God that comes through knowing the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remind your church who you are in these times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.